Welcome. This is the Bible study on the Messenger of Good News, Worldwide, KFUO. KFUO is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I'm your host, Roland Butner. Thank you for being with us today. We progress on in our study of Romans. We're all the way up to chapter 11. Now, if I have timed this out right, and I think perhaps I have, with the help of my dear friend Jenny, we're going to take this up right to Christmas, and then we'll wrap up our study of Romans right as Christmas week begins. We will do some very special Bible studies again this year, like we did last year, on specific themes for the Christmas week, Mary and the star and the wise men and the incarnation, all those sorts of things. That'll be Christmas week. And then after the first of the year, we'll start a brand new study, still exploring where we want to go next. And I'm always interested. I've heard from some of you. You've sent me emails. If you've got a suggestion, I'm thinking maybe Old Testament. We kind of go back and forth, New Testament to Old Testament. Send me an email, rlettner, R-L-E-T-T-N-E-R, at kfuo.org, and let me know where you think we ought to go next after the book of Romans. Some have suggested Isaiah. That's kind of intriguing, but we'll see. We have not made a decision yet, so please send us your comments. Joining us this morning to take a look at Romans 11, 25 to 27, is the Reverend Dr. Lane Berglund from Faith Lutheran Church in Cherubusco, Indiana. Good morning, sir.
Good morning, brother. To those who are listening in, likewise, may God be with us today.
Absolutely. So, as we go into Romans 11, this portion of it, we're going to talk a little bit about prophecy. And I don't know what you think, Dr. Berglund, but it seems to me that Hollywood probably better informs the average Christian about prophecy than the church does.
I think that people have a lot more exposure to Hollywood than they do to Scripture. And then, of course, there's always a kind of a wide variety of opinions that are disseminated through books and audio media as well. So it's kind of a challenge sometimes to sort your way through.
Well, that's the assignment for today. So let's start with prayer and get right to this.
Gracious Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing to be with us. Forgive us our sins and grant us the gift of your Spirit that we might read your word and be uplifted. Watch over us, protect us, guide and guard us, and lead us in holy living, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. You can reach us today, 821-0850, 1-800-730-2727. Email always works great. If you don't send it to me directly, send it to kfuo at kfuo.org. That comes right here into the studio, and we will get your email questions and comments on the air right away. The text again, 25 to 27 of Romans 11, it starts this way. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And that is the text for today. It's always kind of dangerous, I guess, going swimming in the prophecy pond because it can tend to get very deep.
Yeah, it does quickly. And it's also easy to put the pieces together wrong. I think that's one of the challenges of prophecy is, sometimes prophecies are somewhat general, and you wonder what it might specifically apply to, this figure, that person, this event, whatever. Oftentimes it's really hard to tell. Sometimes pretty specific, you can nail it down if there's enough detail in the prophecy. But it can also be a real challenge to the reader to be able to put it together in the context of Scripture, both the immediate context as well as the larger context. And I know in the Old Testament you had comments on prophecy in Deuteronomy, like, for example, in chapters 5 and 6, and the idea was that God said to the people of Israel, don't go to diviners and spiritists, don't go to the people that contact the dead, which are the spiritists, or the people who tell the future through looking at the stars or tea leaves or animal insides. Don't go to those people. But then the question is, if we're not supposed to go to those people, how do we hear from God? How do we figure out what to do? And that's where the Lord says, I'll send prophets. And I'll send you people to tell you my thoughts and give you my word. And this is how you're supposed to figure out if they're from me or not from me. Is what they say true? Number one, do they predict stuff that takes place? If not, it's a false prophet. False prophet has to die. And I suppose, in more general context, if what they prophesy and preach is contrary to the written word of God, you figure out that's a false prophet too. So you have the written word of God as a guide, but you also have the question of fulfillment, and this is the direction the Lord takes us in a Mosaic code as to where do we look for guidance, both as the written word and like what to do in the future. Well, it's not to the world, not to the occult, not to the other stuff, but rather to the word of God and to the prophets that he sends.
Is prophecy supposed to be something mysterious and murky, left to speculation, sort of like a murder mystery works itself out?
It seems that way to us, I think. But yeah. On the other hand, usually there's a good reason for it. The future is very much God's, and I think that all of us would be very much happier if we knew how the story ended, like a good murder mystery. I don't know if you're the reader of a murder mystery that turns to the back of the book and then reads the whodunit and then goes back and reads it through. If we could see things from the end time, it would relieve a lot of stress, but would also put us kind of in the place of God. God reserves the future for himself, although there are times for reasons of his own, God will sort of let us in on some general things that, and once in a while specific stuff. And the challenge to the Christian as prophecy shapes up is trust the Lord. And no, we don't know what tomorrow brings. We don't know what today brings. So we might start the day pretty happy and by the end of the day be in the deepest pit of despair because of events that took place during the day. And we had no idea it was coming. In fact, there was a cartoon I saw recently that two characters were talking to each other, and one said, if you knew how you were going to die, would you want to know? And the other guy says, well, yes, of course I would. And the first guy says, well, why is that? Well, the second guy said, so I could avoid it. You know, I'm no moron. But I had a parishioner once, a very wise man, who passed away from colon cancer eventually, tell me in the later stages of his disease that it's a good thing that we don't know how we're going to end because it would ruin our life. And I thought that's a concept worth considering, because if you knew ahead of time all the bad things that you were going to have to go through in life, you'd never have a good day, I think. I mean, it's hard enough to have a good day now. And every once in a while, I know in Dan Brown's novel, Angels and Demons, was that one, was the last one where he was tracing down or trying to trace down this virus invented by a mad scientist that rendered a third of the population of the world sterile. He talked about denial. The philosophy is, how do people get through the day? And the answer was that we deny the obvious. We deny the inevitability of nuclear war. We deny the inevitability of pandemics. We deny the inevitability of natural disasters, man-made problems. All of which is kind of laid out by Jesus in Matthew 24 and 5, wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, famine. And so because we can deny it, we can sort of cope with the day. We can't really control much, which is sort of daunting as we get older, or maybe I should say more personally, as I get older, I realize how little I control. And it usually is for human beings that we have security from controlling stuff. One of the blessings, one of several blessings God has in reserving the future to himself is we don't stress out about it. And the second one is that we're forced to faith. And faith is so hard sometimes. It's so rational because God alone has power. God alone is in control. God alone knows the future. But for us on here, it can be very difficult to remember to trust the Lord. And yet in the relationship that we have with him, as he loves us and cares for us in Christ crucified and risen, and always we want to talk about, prophecy in light of the cross, in light of the empty tomb, in light of our own death and resurrection, to be with the Lord, to be raised on the last day. This is our home, this is our destiny, and this is what sometimes is all we've got to hold on to, is that promise and presence of the Lord, is to remember that when he gives us kind of a broad outline of prophecy, that we don't depend on the interpretation. Peter in 2 Peter says, no prophecy is a matter of man's own interpretation. That is, the Lord gave a reason for it, but often they're pretty broad, so you can sort of see patterns and you see directions, and some of that's here in these three verses in Paul's letter. What's the direction that the gospel's going to go, and what's the Lord's plan? Well, broadly over the next, between now and the end of the world, this is what it looks like.
Let's go to the phone. Selena has called in. Selena, good morning.
Good morning. How are you doing today?
Doing all right.
That's good. When you opened your program and you asked, "May God be with us,"
yes,
it suddenly went into my head. You know, we do ask that a lot of times for God to be with us, or may He be with us, but that puts a question mark on it, is that He may not be with us. I think we need to think about staying with Him because He's always with us.
Yeah, the interesting, I open a devotion each morning, and the one yesterday or today was that God says, "I don't build any barriers between you and me, but then again, I don't always deconstruct the barriers you build." You know, that we do distance ourselves from God in some ways, not that He's not always with us, thus He is, but that we might be aware of it, we might relish it, and we might depend on His presence and not on the circumstances. The barriers we build between us and God can be built for any number of reasons, but inevitably,
they can be really strong.
Yeah.
Thank you very much. Your programs are wonderful.
Oh, thank you, ma'am.
Thank you, Selena. Good to hear from you this morning as well. If you'd like to join us, 821-0850, 1-800-730-2727. You know, what's interesting, Dr. Berglund, is the way that it starts out at verse 25, "lest you be wise in your own sight." That echoes in my ear from the Tower of Babel about man being wise in his own sight. But, you know, when he starts us out with that verse, you've got Hal Lindsey, John Hagee, you mentioned Dan Brown, Tim LaHaye, Jerry Jenkins, et al. They don't seem to be listening too carefully to this.
Yeah, it's kind of an interesting construction. The Greek has, "I do not," it starts out, "for I do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, about this mystery, so that you might not to yourselves be wise ones." The wise part about being wise to yourself is part of a purpose clause. The purpose of Paul sharing what he's sharing is so that they don't think of themselves as being really clever. And there's kind of a number of different words for wise. The one used here, phronimos, is the same one used of Satan in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. I realize, of course, the Old Testament's written in Hebrew, and the word there for wise is arum, but the Greek translators who did that in the 3rd century B.C., that part of the Old Testament, translated phronimos, you know, the serpent was more clever.
Hmm.
And that word often has the connotation of knowing how to get from point A to point B in the real world successfully. Like all the people that make themselves multi-billionaires or they rise to the top of their profession or game, they are phronimos because they understand how it works and they can navigate in the real world and get to the point they were going for. Thus, you know, in the garden, the serpent was the most able to do that. The word itself is neither positive or a negative. It's just in context how it's used. And I think one of the things that Paul wants us to understand, especially in context of Romans 9 through 11, is that we don't think of ourselves more highly than we ought. We are the Johnny-come-latelys, the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people. We are the people grafted on, the branch taken and added to the tree where the original branch was cut off. So let us not imagine that this is in our hands or that we're you know, better than the Israelites or that somehow we have some advantage to God. Let us be humble. Let us leave that mystery in the Lord's hands. But to understand in humility that we are included in His plan of salvation, which is wonderful news.
So how do you discern between prophetic revelation and theological speculation?
Well, generally, theological speculation is best and most honestly prefaced by, "I do not have this as a word from the Lord, but this is what I suspect." And a true prophecy is, as Paul will often say, "Now this I have from the Lord. This is how it is." And I'm thinking of his comments in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, but elsewhere as well. And dishonestly, of course, theological speculation is just guys sitting together and talking about. And I was doing that earlier this morning with a group of other pastors, and you know, talking about the human flesh, the physical side of life, and some of the challenges that presents. The gentleman that brought the question up has a son who suffers from muscular dystrophy, and said that his research indicated, and he was told by the doctors, this is part of a genetic defect, and that's a great burden on his family. And it's a great personal, you know, when your child is ill gravely, it tears your heart out. And as a result of that, you know, the discussion was, Where does this come from? Is God sending this, or is this just part of the degradation of human nature? So we had a discussion, but it's also fair to say it's in the context of first of all, God's love and mercy and grace in Christ crucified and risen, and he's not out to whack us. His righteousness requires him to punish sin, but his love and mercy forgives us our sin in Christ crucified. Not that he doesn't discipline us, he does, but to understand that, you know, God is not the author of evil. He works with it, and he certainly does set the perimeters for evil. And we wonder sometimes if we couldn't have those perimeters more narrow. Could you please reduce the amount of terrible things going on in my life? That would be great.
Yeah.
But
yeah.
There's a benefit to the Lord's decisions, and that is our faith and salvation, and there is a purpose, and that is the spread of the gospel. And so, you know, as hard as it is, and sometimes it's really, 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 really hard for a Christian to sort of plow through the day with all this going on, and, you know, we beat ourselves up sometimes for lack of faith, and that's kind of part of the constitution of the Christian, you know, being a believer and yet somehow still struggling with unbelief. I constantly, and I know many of us think of that guy in Mark 9, the father of the child possessed by the demon, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief, and the struggle of faith, you know, to apply faith, grow in faith, and trust in the middle of those terrible storms that we experience from time to time. I think of the disciples who rushed back waking Jesus because they were swamping. Their boat was going to go down. Lord, don't you care? We're going to drown. And he stands up and calms the storm and settles the wind and says, oh, ye of little faith, I'm with you here. Kind of going back to a question from our caller, you know. Yeah, he's with us. He looks like he's asleep. He's not. But, yeah, it's really, you know, the prophecy would be something given to us so that we know the truth of the Word and are encouraged and comforted by the Word for our salvation, for the ability to hang in and trust.
Let's go back to the phones. Mike, good morning. You're next.
How are you guys doing?
Doing okay. Go ahead.
Yeah, I was listening to when you were reading the passages, and I was wondering, doesn't this refer to, you know, where it talks in Hebrews where in the very first part of the book where it says, you know, like, Paul asked, or whoever wrote Hebrews, this rhetorical question, doesn't say somewhere in Scripture that God rested on the seventh day, and then he goes about where Joshua and them never found the rest when they went to the promised land. And then it finally ends saying that the Christians would finally come to a Sabbath rest, or they would eventually find a rest. And I was thinking, like, this is what he's talking about when this, that, you know, in Revelations where it talks about where the elect go to heaven for 1,000 years or whatever, that that this is what this is referring to, that they actually, this is spiritual Israel, and that's who he's really referring to, that they're going to this, like, Christian Sabbath for 1,000 years.
Yeah, there's a couple of different interpretations of Revelation 20 where the period of Satan's chained upness.
Right.
Which, according to verse 3, the second half does not mean he can't be active. It means he can no longer deceive the nations. And most of us understand that to refer to the New Testament era, not a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ at the end of the earth, which would be the only time, or one of the very few times, if there's any, in Revelation where a number gets used literally rather than symbolically. But the fact of the matter is, for the New Testament period, from the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost until he's withdrawn sometime before the end, Satan is bound and cannot stop the gospel. And that's a great comfort to know. And that's kind of the background, too, of what's going on in these verses.
Really?
What does he mean by Israel, then?
Well, that's generally, there's four possible interpretations. And one is some sort of literal Israel constituted by the physical descent of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Mm-hmm.
Another is all of the Israelites who are living towards the end.
Right.
Another one is most of the Israelites living towards the end. And then another is the way he uses it in Galatians 6, where he talks about Israel being sort of metonymy. It's a word that reflects all believers, both Jew and Gentile, because by means of faith we become, this goes back to Romans 4, the heirs of Abraham and the promise of an inheritance, and you see that in Galatians, also in chapter 3, that we become spiritually like the Jews, or even you'd say spiritually descended from Abraham, because even though we don't share the same DNA, we share the same faith, and that's what counts. So yet, most evangelicals, I think, will probably settle on one or two of those, either most of the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob towards the very end, or all Christians, Jew and Gentile, brought together under the one term, Israel.
Yeah, that's the first time I ever heard that interpretation, the way you explained about that 1,000-year period. That's unique. I'm glad you said that.
Yeah,
it's interesting.
Well, it's the problem with a lot of folks that look for a literal 1,000 years of reign where Satan's totally bound and cannot operate at all, is that they kind of skip over the second part of verse 3 in chapter 20, where there's the same sort of purpose clause as we see here in Romans 11:25. That says, so that, you know, why is Satan bound? So that he can no longer deceive the nations. And that's the gospel going out for this New Testament period. But, you know, you kind of wonder sometimes, the gospel has just gone out wonderfully from the day of Pentecost when 3,000 were added till today when there are millions of Christians in the world. Whereas in the Old Testament, it was always tough to save even a remnant of a remnant of a remnant, you know, the 10% of the 10% of the 10%.
Right.
What's the difference? And the difference would be that Satan is limited. He cannot stop the gospel. And so the gospel goes forth by the Holy Spirit's power.
All right. I'll have to think about that. Thanks.
Thank you.
Thank you, Mike. Well, that's sort of the purpose of the program, is to get you to think about these things. Before we go to the break, Dr. Bergen, let's take one more call from Lael, who's in Webster Groves. Lael, good morning.
Good morning. Thank you, guys. I love Bible study. Thank you so much. There's something I've been struggling with. You know, like you were talking about earlier, we do want to know the future. We kind of look to want to know to it. And as I age, I'm finding that I want to do that more and more. But I think that God is so merciful that he doesn't want us to be crushed by sin, by the enormity of the sin in our lives, and he protects us from it in some ways, and says, just look to me daily and trust in me and all things that happen, because, you know, sin entered in because of man and not because of God, and not just whatever happens, He provides the tools to get us through. So to appreciate each day as he gives it to us is the gift that I've understood as I'm getting older, and to not want to, I think he's just so merciful about protecting us from being crushed by the enormity of sin, because I do believe Adam and Eve probably grieved enormously from the difference when they were in the garden and were kicked out. I mean, I just can't imagine that grief that they felt and the enormity of that. And so I think he kind of, as we move along in our day, just trust and regard each day as a gift from him and just trust.
Yeah, you strike a real chord for me.
We got about 1 minute.
Very much agree. There is a limiting that the Lord does on all of this, both by way of our knowledge of the future as well as the events of the day. And if we take too big of a chunk, and that little devotional booklet that I use, which is called Jesus Calling, reminds me of this from time to time. And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, you know, don't worry about tomorrow. Let tomorrow take care of itself. Like what? You don't have enough trouble today? There are times in our lives when the enormity of sin and the weight of the problems is crushing, and it's all we can do just to take a breath, that our resources are so limited without the Lord that there is not a single thing we can do to deal with the problems. We have no other place to turn to but the Lord. In the Lord there is strength and hope and mercy and compassion and grace and love.
Lael, thanks for the call. We're going to a short break. We'll be right back. You can join us at 821-0850, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Bergen will be right back. Stick around.
Author Tim Gagline, who served as the special assistant to President George W. Bush, talks about the importance of KFUO.
KFUO is in the middle of the culture. And if you want to impact culture, you have to be in it. I think that we owe the best that is within us to our country, culture, and civilization. And now with the advent of the internet, to the world. How do we find new ways to the rising generation of young Americans to share the good news of Jesus' birth, death, and resurrection? How do we use our moral imagination? How do we use creativity to get the word out? That's what it's all about. That's what KFUO is doing. It is making it new. It's saying, here is our great legacy and our great heritage as Lutherans who are privileged and honored to live in this country. I love KFUO for that reason.
On the radio, online, and on demand, worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Hi, I'm Pastor Matt Youngblood Clark from Emmanuel in Waterloo, Illinois.
And I am Pastor Jolly John Lekumsky from St. Paul's in New Athens and Trinity in Darmstadt, and we welcome you to listen to Wrestling with the Basics.
Matt, let go of me, man. No, it's not real wrestling. We're just talking about Bible issues.
No.
Oh, 9:05 Saturday mornings, 8:50 a.m. KFUO.
Welcome back. It's the Bible study on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide, KFUO. I'm Roland Lettner. My guest this morning is the Reverend Dr. Pastor Lane Berglund from Faith Lutheran Church in Cherubusco, Indiana. And the break is a hard taskmaster, Pastor. Is there anything you wanted to add to what you're saying?
Well, I appreciate all the titles, but I'm just a sinner like everybody else. Any good that gets done is by the Holy Spirit. You know, so I would say that, you know, just to toss in a day at a time is what the Lord has shaped us for. And like I say, that's too much sometimes because of things that happen. Sometimes things that we've done, sometimes things that we did in the past that suddenly bear terrible fruit, or something that just happens to us because we're in the wrong place and the wrong time from our perspective. So, you know, take baby steps is kind of a good piece of advice for Christians.
Yeah.
Let the Lord take the great strides and remember, this is all going to pass, and we'll be home with him soon, you know, whether today or in 20 years or 60 years. It can seem really a long time here, but we'll be home with him, and he'll hold on to us, and he'll be with us, and he'll bring it through us. So God is very much the Lord over all, the living God. He's created the sky, the earth, the seas, and all that is in them, and we're not beyond his power, and we're not beyond his love, and he doesn't, you know, abandon us or treat us as our sins deserve. So it's a very rich and wonderful promise we have each and every day in him.
You know, I keep telling my girls that they shouldn't be in such a rush, you know, because they're 12 and 16, and it's the rush to get to college, or it's the rush to learn how to drive. And, you know, as I keep telling them, you're going to wake up one morning, you're going to be 50, and you're going to wonder where the time went. So as you're saying to Dr. Berglund, just take it as it is.
Yeah, and there's an appreciation of each day. I know I was happy to have a screensaver on the computer where a number of photos from some of our trips that wife and I have made on the motorcycle, or some of the family pictures from early on are on. And I was just revisiting some of those mentally before our program began, thinking to myself, I never appreciated how wonderful those days were. I was so busy doing other stuff, you know, and I just took them for granted, God's gift of peace and the calm seas and the quiet winds of those days that we might enjoy each other. And I was distracted and busy and preoccupied, and I thought, oh, you know, what a shame that I didn't enjoy them and didn't appreciate. But I wonder if that's not kind of common to us. Yeah, let's not be in such a rush. Good advice.
Yeah. Let's go to Larry, who's next. Larry, thanks for waiting.
Roland, good morning. Pastor Berglund, good morning.
Brother, good morning.
I would like to add something on the discussion that you brought up, Revelation 20, verses 1 and 2, some misunderstood scripture. But first, you know, Roland, David called in yesterday, and the topic centered around who's in control, and it's kind of taken that kind of path again, once again today.
Yeah.
Revelation 20, you know, Pastor, there's a strong parallel here between what God did with Job, granting the devil power, but it was a limited power. And now in Revelation 20, verses 1 and 2, the serpent, or the serpent is bound, but he's bound and active, but he's only allowed to do what he's permitted to do, just like the devil was allowed by God to do what he did to Job, correct?
Yeah.
There's a good parallel there. And good Lutherans,
yeah,
we teach three things, or there are three doctrines basically on this 1,000 years. There's postmillennialism, premillennialism, and amillennialism. So we look at this as the whole New Testament era. For the one caller, we look at it as the whole New Testament era, and we live in the tribulation. When John was on the island of Patmos, he said it himself, I'm writing in the tribulation. The tribulation isn't something that snuck upon us here in the last 150 or 200 years. It's the whole New Testament era. And those are my comments, Pastor.
Thank you.
Thanks, Larry.
Yeah, the word tribulation translates a Greek noun. It's an abstract noun, thlipsis, from a verb thlibo, which is more fairly literally translated to create pressure, to press, to squeeze. And that's a fairly good description of life here on earth. You know that we are squeezed, we are constantly under pressure. Our writer to the Romans, Paul, will make some marvelous claims about living within this tribulation, this pressure. He says, having been justified, therefore, you know, we have peace with God, and we also have a right of access to him, and we really look forward to the last day, the resurrection, you know, the redemption of the sons of God, which is that calling forth from the grave of all of us to life eternal. But in addition to that, he goes on to say, we rejoice in our tribulations. And you go, you know, I don't particularly rejoice in my tribulations.
Yeah.
They're very hard, yeah, and they seem at times they're going to crush me and destroy me, and I'm sure a lot of us have felt this way or feel this way. But the reason, says St. Paul, that we do that is because they produce a tested character. Sort of the difference between the new guy that comes to the battlefield right out of training versus the guy that's maybe served a year or two in battle. He's a veteran, he's tested, he understands. And the tested character itself is something in which we rejoice because it points to the hope of the resurrection, which won't disappoint us because the Holy Spirit is poured out in us. So it's, you know, God with us. But boy, I tell you, yeah, the tribulation, it'll get worse at the very end. Kind of, that's one of the things, you know, the removal of the Holy Spirit at the end of the New Testament age, a short period followed then, sometimes referred to as great tribulation, sometimes I think of Matthew 24 and so forth. But don't worry about it. The way I think of it is end-of-life issues. When we get close to the end of our lives, kind of regardless of any age, but especially true as we're older, maybe 80s, 90s, or 70s, our health declines and we're limited and we may experience more suffering. And it's very hard to accept and very difficult to rejoice at all because, you know, you feel terrible and can't go and do stuff like you want to. And then, you know, may not even find yourself in a nursing home, hospital bed.
Mm. Yeah.
But the Lord will bring us through that, and don't give up on him. He won't give up on us, but, you know, the troubles that we face with the end of our life or throughout our lives, or through New Testament, the end of the New Testament era, are not beyond his control. He does set limits for, as in Job, for Satan. And, you know, you take a look at Job, and that's a fantastic book. 42 chapters, and it's so painful to read.
Yes.
You know, you get the first two chapters, and he goes from having everything to having nothing, from being well-respected and looked up to being despised because of the connection people had. If you do well, God rewards you. If you mess up, he whacks you. And he's got, like Job's got more whack than anybody else anywhere in the universe here. His faith maintains by God's grace. It's kind of on the edge, I think, sometimes, but he never sins by accusing God of doing wrong, says, I believe, James a little later on. But what a terrible, terrible series of experiences for Job. So often, I suspect, when we read books of the Bible, we have a hard time connecting because we don't know the people. And it's just like in the world today, some terrible disaster can have happen 20,000, that's quite a ways away, right? Half the world away. Yeah. And, you know, it doesn't really impact us because we don't know anybody there. But let it happen to our church family, let it happen to our physical family, our friends, ourselves, and it hits us in the gut, and it really hits in the middle of our lives, and then it matters a lot. And it leads us once again to understand that, yeah, there's a lot of evil in the world. It's not totally evil. God protects us and he limits us. We thank him so, so very much for that. But there is activity of Satan. Let's not discount it. Let's be on our guard. A lot of spiritual warfare out there. Sometimes we miss the point, but you know, we think, oh, it's just culture or things going on. There's an invisible world activity happening here along with the visible world. And there's no other way to deal with it than trust the Lord, get in his word, be with the family of God, brothers and sisters in Christ. Prayer is always useful. And hang on.
Yeah. Cheryl, thanks for waiting. You're next.
Hi. I'm looking at the prophecy, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And that took me to Jeremiah 31:31.
Right, the new covenant prophecy.
Yes, the new covenant. And I will put my law within them, and I will write it in their heart. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer will each one teach his neighbor and teach his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And then Revelation 11:19.
The two witnesses God, chapter. Yeah.
Yeah. And then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the Ark of the Covenant was seen within his temple. And Matthew 27, Jesus cries out from Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he cried out with a loud voice, yielded his spirit, and then Matthew 27:51, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn from top to bottom. And, you know, what do you see? Do you see the Ark of the Covenant? And I really like the Lutheran Study Bible. So go to page 136. And the blood of the covenant, why was it necessary that Jesus shed his blood on the cross? And the Ark of the Covenant, it just ties everything together, because the Ark of the Covenant, that was into the Ark, you put the testimony that I give you, and on top of it, you put the mercy seat made of pure gold, and then the two cherubim, them have their wings shadowing over that, and that, at the mercy seat, that is where God said, I will meet with you from above the mercy seat, and that, the mercy seat, is where the sprinkling of the blood of the Lamb was put. And And so Jesus can say to us, you know, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin. And in 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sins. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Yeah, the gift of forgiveness is crucial, without which there would be no salvation. And you know, that's kind of one of the points that Paul makes in these verses in Romans 11, that there is no salvation outside of faith in Jesus Christ. And one of the things to keep in mind, because occasionally people think, well, someone might be saved because they're descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. No, that's not the case. It's always through faith. Although the sequence had been this, that Jesus had come, and he had been given to Israel, and that's where he'd conducted his ministry. And as even he says to the Syrophoenician woman, you know, I didn't come to deal primarily with the Gentiles, but to the sons of the kingdom of Israel. And the lady in great faith says, no, but even the little dogs, you know, they eat the snippets that fall down to the ground. Great is your faith, may it be to you as you have asked. And her daughter was taken care of. So the idea being that first to the Jews, the gospel came, and that's the sequence. And then most Jewish people turned their back on the Lord, and many did, and many came to faith, thanks be to God. The gospel then bounced off into the Gentiles, the nations, which is includes us. But let us not think too highly of ourselves. We're the foreign branch grafted onto the original tree. There will come a time when the mission to the Gentiles is concluded, and then all Israel will be saved. And whether he means kind of there's more Jews going to be saved at the end, or whether all Christians, be they Gentile or Jewish by background, will be saved, because he uses the word Israel in both ways, one in Galatians 6, one here in Romans 11. And that we'll leave that to the Lord. What percentage of people descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will come to faith towards the end? I don't know. But what is important to remember, there is no salvation outside of faith in Jesus Christ. So let's get the gospel out. Let's take a comfort in the fact that the Lord has a home for us, and try very hard not to give up while we're here, but trust him day by day.
Cheryl, thank you for the call. Good to hear from you this morning. To verse 25, the word mystery just leaps out at me here, and I was wondering if you could tell me what the Greek is. Is it connected to the same mystery that we hold for the sacraments?
It is. The word mystery translates to Greek word mystery, which means mystery. You know, it's one of those happy words that just takes the Greek word mysterio and puts it into English letters. And there's a lot of different ways. Of course, people use it today and people used it back then. But the way Paul uses it usually is this. There's something you see, and there's something behind it you don't see, and you're never going to figure it out if somebody doesn't tell you. And that's what a mystery is. You know, for example, he talks about the mystery of salvation. What's that mean? Well, it looks like, if you read in the Old Testament, God's really interested only in the Jewish people descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But behind that, what you see is God's great love and interest toward the Gentiles as well. And he reveals that to us, but we'd never necessarily figure it out. You'll see the word mystery used, four, five, six different ways in the New Testament. The mystery of the resurrection, for example. We know there will be a transition, and at that point, a transformation from the physical that decays to a spiritual but real somewhat body that's not merely spiritual but also sort of physical. There's a whole lot, and I say about five different uses in the New Testament. And what we would not know is God's plan for the future unless he revealed it to us. The mystery of salvation here is that he has in mind to save people, regardless really of their ethnic background, Jew or Gentile, that he has included us. The mystery of salvation, Gentiles are part of God's plan of salvation, and that the hardening of Israel is not necessarily permanent, which is kind of hopeful. I like that a lot, you know, that there will be more people descended from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob who will come to faith in Jesus Christ. And of course, we see some of that going on. There's Messianic Jews, as I think is the term used a lot to refer to Christians who are Jewish by ethnicity as well as by background. And it's wonderful to see the people of Abraham as for those of us that are sort of, you know, after the fact, Johnny Kim Lately is being brought to faith in Christ. But it's only through faith in Christ that salvation is given and received.
When you look at this hardening that we were talking about today from this text, is this sort of a second wilderness? That one was only 40 years. This one's been 2,000.
Yeah, hardening translates the Greek word porosis, which we use medically to refer hardening, like osteoporosis is hardening of the bone, osteo. And it's a turning away from. It's a making of the mind up against a thing. And the people of Israel in the wilderness were hardened for a period of time. You see, human nature exerts itself, sadly. The Lord, if you and I know Jesus as our Savior and seek to follow him as Lord, that's a gift from God. But, it can be really, really difficult.
Yeah.
But let us not think that hardening is permanent or God doesn't love him anymore. And that's kind of a point Paul wants to make here. God is not faithless, but he is faithful, and he's made promises to Israel, and he will keep them. You know, that there is... a salvation of a remnant. It may not be every individual, but there is salvation of people, just as there was in the Old Testament, who entrust themselves by the gift of the Holy Spirit to the promised Savior.
So in a way, can you look at Paul as being sort of this Israel personified, as his eyes were crusted over, sort of hardened, if you will, they eventually were opened?
Yeah, and that took an act of God.
Yeah.
But that's true. Paul is much, I suspect, like any of us by nature. So we get things all backwards and wrong. We take a look and we figure stuff out and we think we got it. Then we go about doing it the best we can. And if the Lord then opens our eyes to see, we see, you know, what we've been playing for the wrong team. And it's just it's awfully hard to see with the eyes of faith and not to see with the eyes of flesh. Eyes of flesh or the mind of flesh, you know, when Peter tells Jesus to put away the talk of the cross in Matthew 16, Jesus responds, you are not thinking with the mind of God, but the mind of flesh. There's no place in Peter's expectation for a crucified Christ, and that so often is the case. The way God works seems really backwards to us. It is true, too, that just make a point. There's in verse 26 a quote from Isaiah 59 that there will be a deliverer who will come out.
Yeah.
And I think a lot of people at the time of our Savior understood this to be God will come and rescue. That's maybe what the text refers to in Isaiah 59, but by the time of our Savior's, a lot of the rabbis says, well, it's probably Messiah, you know. And the fun thing is, it's both. It really is God coming out, but he is Messiah, the Son of God, God incarnate, as it were. But the deliverance isn't political like a lot of people thought maybe it would be. It was spiritual, and that's just what's prophesied in Isaiah 59, because he will deliver the people from their sinfulness, the asabeus, which is a Greek term here. He will turn from their ungodliness. So it's a spiritual deliverance, and it's a rescue from sin, not from Roman oppression. And I think sometimes the people of God kind of missed the spiritual emphasis in the deliverance God promised through his Messiah. But a reminder here by Paul that that's how God saves, is by turning us away from our unrighteousness, from our godlessness, through faith in Christ.
So it's not really ungodliness being banished from Jacob, but godlessness?
Yeah, the sabaya is a Greek term generally meaning a pietist, a piety, one who is godly, who has faith, and then you have the alpha privative on the front, someone who is a person who is not godly or is not concerned with matters of the Spirit, somebody who's not at all concerned with right and wrong, just goes in and does what he or she wants and involves himself all kinds of evil stuff, which describes all of us, really. Certainly got me hammered in the flesh.
We've got about 5 minutes left, Dr. Berglund, and didn't want to spend a lot of time on this, but there are some popular theories out there, some preachers who advocate that there's a dual path of salvation, that the Jews are being treated differently and separately from the Gentiles. Just wanted to give you a couple of moments on that.
Yeah, we would suggest that they have misunderstood Scripture, and this is always the place. In Paul's letter to the Romans, especially chapter 3, verses 19 through the end of the chapter, Paul undertakes to explain that all flesh is condemned by the law. There's no salvation by the law. But that God retains his own righteousness even while declaring righteous the unrighteous because of Christ, the crucifixion, the blood of Christ, which we talked about earlier, Sharon's phone call. And then we have this amazing exchange. God can retain faithfulness and integrity, righteousness, while declaring us unrighteous people to be righteous, which is kind of like the opposite of what we really are. But we're declared to be righteous, meaning never sinned, did all the good stuff God says we need to do. And he's able to do that without violating his own integrity because he takes our sin upon himself on the cross and credits us with Jesus' fulfillment of the law, which he did during his lifetime. Then Paul goes on to pick up the argument in verses 27 and 8 of Romans 3 that this had always been God's only plan of salvation. There's not a two-track path to success or the kingdom, that there's only one way for anybody, no matter what ethnicity, what background and heritage, and that's through faith in Christ crucified and risen for us. So the folks that would undertake to divide God into to two or divide God into seven like some dispensationalists do have missed the point. God is one. There is one God. And Paul's argument in 27 and 28 Romans is that, chapter 3, is that if there's one God, there is one plan of salvation. That's how that works. And thus, there's not a separate track for somebody else. It's a pernicious lie to claim there's seven separate ways that God has, or two separate ways that God has to rescue people. There's only one. And you see him on the cross. That's God and man. Because, you know, what God says in Ezekiel is you can't substitute for another. Each one of us stands on his own. So how can Jesus, the man from Nazareth, die and take away our sin? Why does his blood cleanse us from all unrighteousness? The answer, because it's also God. God's omnipotent. He gets to do what he wants to do. What he wants to do is become a human being, fulfill the law, then take our sinfulness upon himself. Can God substitute himself as man under the law for us? You know, not only can, but did. That's the measure of his love for us. We really need to hold on to that when we go through the dark times in our lives, when we go through the really troubled waters and the harsh winds that would blow us about. The only anchor we got, the only solid foundation, is God's love for us in Jesus and the gift of his Spirit for us.
I asked at the start of the hour about Hollywood informing how we understand prophecy, and it seems that the theme in much of that is that we are somehow able to stave off the coming of the end of the world, that the coming of the end of the world is a bad thing. But in reality, we pray for the end of the world to come,
we
don't
do. We? Thy kingdom come would include that. Of course, that's the last part of Revelation 22, come Lord Jesus, which isn't opening at that point. It's not opening of a lunch prayer, but it's please end the world.
And
you know,
go ahead.
I think the more we live in it, the more we look forward to that. And it's just, it can be such a challenge in this life and in this world that you sort of long to go home and set this aside. I understand better now than I did 40 years ago what Paul means when he wants to lay aside the burden of this flesh and be at home in the Lord. But whether the Lord wants to take us home or leave us here, it's his decision.
Yeah, and much like the end of time, that comes when it comes. You can't force it one way or the other.
Yeah, the end of this age. And I suspect it means the end of the whole time-space continuum. That's why, you know, fuzzied a little bit on 3D. I'm not sure that the dimensions of post-resurrection age will be like what dimensions we have here. We'll have to height, depth, well, width, and time. Thus the whole concept of eternity isn't just a whole lot of years one after another, but it's sort of a timeless existence, I suspect. But that's just, you know, talk about theological speculation. That's just me being goofy. And if I'm right, then that's the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, if I'm wrong, that's just me being goofy.
Well, so long as we understand that it's just speculation, it's always fun to play what if.
Yeah, although, you know, sometimes my nature tends to look at what if, and I think of all the bad things that might happen. And I thank God, because usually it's not as bad as I imagine it's going to be.
Yeah. The Reverend Dr. Pastor Lane Berglund serves at Faith Lutheran Church in Cherubusco, Indiana, our guest this morning on the Bible study, as not an easy subject to talk about prophecy. And I always appreciate, Dr. Berglund, how you bring so much of the Greek to this to help it in its understanding.
A wonderful language God chose from the New Testament. It's kind of useful. It does things we can't do in English sometimes.
Well, the Lord bless you and keep you throughout this day. I know you have things that are concerning you, and thank you for spending this hour with us.
It's been a real honor and privilege once again. And yeah, the gift of God is the strength that he provides, the promise, the hope, the life, and it's all bundled in Christ. And it's gifted to us by the Spirit that's given a moment at a time, and an hour at a time, and a day at a time. And it's just, it's kind of like walking the tightrope over the Grand Canyon. Yeah, just don't want to get in a rush.
All the best, my friend. Thank you.
Blessings. Bye-bye.
That's it for today, guys. Hope you enjoyed the lesson. We'll see you tomorrow.
Listen to the Bible study Monday through Friday at this same time. The Bible study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122. You can contact us on the web and download Bible study archives at kfuo.org. The Bible study is heard weekdays on Worldwide KFUO, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.